We're continuing our series on life, death and resurrection. And the last few weeks we've been focusing, well the last week anyway, and for the remainder of the year, which is only a few weeks away now, we'll be looking at these principles of life, death and resurrection as they pertain specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully God, but he was also and is fully man. Last week particularly we began considering the Lord from heaven, and I made the point that the baby who was conceived and born 2,000 years ago in Palestine had existed long before that in some form, but without a body. So he had in fact existed before the creation of the world, and through him the creation of the world came about. It's a profound truth. I can't explain it all, but it is a profound truth. I gave you a few verses to consider, probably just reminding you really, I think you know all these, but in John 1:1 we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, but then we read that the Word became flesh. We also read how in 1 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, or God appeared in a body, I think some of the translations say. Colossians 2:9 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Another very profound statement. I'm not sure I really understand all of that entails. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. I don't think I really am anywhere near understanding what the fullness of the Godhead is and all that that entails. But whatever it is, the Lord Jesus Christ was that in a body. We also had a quick look at a verse, I'm sure you've seen it many times before, in John 8, verse 58. The Lord's talking with the Pharisees and he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And his enemies say, well, you're not even 50 years old. Are you saying you've seen Abraham? And he replies by saying, well, before Abraham was, I am. And that has all sorts of inferences and it relates very much back to when the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. That term, I am, has all sorts of ideas of existing in the past, existing in the present, existing in the future. All of these are very, very large subjects, but I hope that you just get the idea of what we're trying to do here is that tie in that person and that deity, that side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and tie that in with how he manifested himself, God manifested himself in this way through the human body and through a particular human body 2,000 years ago. It was a body he didn't have before that. Tonight we'll actually look at what I call the virgin conception. Sometimes we call it the virgin birth. I've made a pledge to myself this week that I'm not going to call it the virgin birth anymore. I don't think that's the right term at all. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So tonight we'll do that. The next week I'd like to look at his earthly life as a man. The following week, his death. And his following week, his resurrection. I think we'll get through all of that. Just one more reminder too that these aren't issues that we can treat like mathematical equations. These aren't scientific formulas. Much of what we read here is well beyond our comprehension. And in fact, there is much that isn't even revealed. I'm 100% convinced of that. We just aren't told all the details. Still, let's try and understand the little we can. What I want to do is to start off by reading Luke chapter 1, just a short portion of this long chapter, from verse 26. The very first words of this passage that we're going to read says, in the sixth month. And what that sixth month refers to is that it was 6 months since Mary's cousin Elizabeth her husband was given a revelation that she would give birth to one who we would know later as being John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, when he was born, was 6 months older than the Lord. So this is 6 months after that original revelation. So we read, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age." That was John the Baptist's mother. "And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. I want to have a look at a little more closely some of those verses in a moment. But there's such a wealth of information in those verses that we're really going to skim over quite a few of them. I'm happy to take questions and comments, but we really are trying to focus on how God became a man. That's really the focus here of the study. Now, as I said, I originally thought about calling this the virgin birth, or the study, calling the study the virgin birth, and I was going to qualify it later on by saying, well, it's really the conception that was extraordinary. And I do actually believe that. But in hindsight, I don't think, you might have a few comments about this. Athol's done a lot of thinking about this, in case you didn't know, so I might defer to you a few times here. But I don't think we should ever call this the virgin birth. I don't think it's a terrible thing to say. I just think it takes away from what really was the extraordinary moment. The conception is the extraordinary moment here. That is the profound moment in history. What came after that, including the birth, including the Lord's growing up as a baby, as a young child, as an older child, as a young man, right up until he was 30, really, his life was very ordinary. His birth, for all we understand here, was quite ordinary. Normal. Quite normal. It was just what we would expect of a normal birth and a normal upbringing of a child. He was not totally a normal child, of course. We understand he was God in the flesh. And that's the difficulty, I suppose. But the birth was normal. The conception was extraordinary. And so, as I say, I think I really from this point will be referring to this event as the virgin conception, not the virgin birth, because I think it takes away from that very important event 9 months earlier, which to me is the really crucial event that took place here. The conception was the point at which human life began for the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. Now, there's two important aspects before we have a look at some of the verses in particular, but there's two important aspects will come out in tonight's study. And one is that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. And we all know that. It's a term we use quite regularly. It's a term the Scriptures use regularly. It's a term even as Christmas approaches, you'll probably hear many times. The point I really want to emphasize is that he was not the son of a man and a woman. He was the son of God and of a woman. He was totally unique in the history of the universe. So he was not the son of Joseph. who just grew up to be an extraordinary person. He was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. That's one point I'd like to bring out tonight. The second point I'd like to make is that he was not tainted by sin. He was without sin. And he didn't have that curse of inevitable death which goes with it, which we're all cursed with, to put it plainly. So those two aspects that will come out tonight. He was the Son of God, not of Joseph, and that he was untainted by sin. All right, now let's have a look at some of these verses in more detail. Verse 27, we read that that this angel came to a virgin pledged to be married. Now that's what it says in the NIV, pledged to be married. Some of the translations say betrothed, some of them say espoused. All of these translations are sort of right, but we should understand that their situation was very different to ours. Joseph and Mary were actually married. They were married, but they probably weren't living under the same roof. It was a bit more of a formalized engagement period, if you like. They were actually married, though. They probably had a wedding ceremony. That's not in the scriptures, but that they probably did. And they were considered to be married, but they weren't living together. And I think what's important, particularly for our study tonight, is that they would not have had any sexual relations at that stage. And in fact, we read that. Have a look at verse 27. We read, in the beginning there, that this angel visited a virgin. A virgin. So she had not had any sexual relations with any man, and certainly not Joseph. Verse 34 also brings this out. When she receives this message, her question, quite understandably, is, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." I think the King James Version says something like, "I know not a man." In a moment, we're going to read Matthew 1, and we read in verse 25 there that it tells us that Joseph, quote, did not know her until she had brought forth her first son. And Joseph is spoken of as being her husband in that passage. So it was an arrangement that's not quite the same as our traditional Western arrangement. They were married, they had a ceremony, but there seems to have been this time that they spent apart as a tradition. In verse 32, we read that he would be called the Son of the Highest, or the Son of the Most High. It's another verse that just shows us that he was not the son of Joseph. He was not the son of Joseph. And understandably, in verse 34, Mary says, "Well, how is this going to be, since I am a virgin?" Then we read verse 35, which is quite difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for me to understand, but let's just read it and see what we can get out of it. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." There's quite a lot in that verse. We'll consider what that word overshadow may or may not mean in a moment. But notice that what Mary was being promised here was quite different to what Elizabeth was being promised. Remember, Elizabeth was her cousin, who was going to be the mother of John the Baptist, and she had been barren for many years. And we read there, if you compare, say, verse 31, this is the message to Mary. The message is, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Now compare that with verse 13, when the angel comes to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. And we read, "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son.'" Joseph is never told that he will be born a son, at least not in this instance, that the son that was to be born miraculously or conceived miraculously was not going to be his. which was probably a bit of a shock to the system, but he dealt with it admirably from what we can tell. But Zechariah was told that Elizabeth will bear you a son. You a son. It's just another way, and we're going to read this a number of times, probably 7, 8, maybe 10 times, the way that the Lord in various scriptures tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the son of Joseph. He did not have a human father, that he was the son of God, but he was very much the son of Mary, a human woman, to put it in obvious terms. I'd like to think about this word overshadow. I'm not really sure I can give you much information about it, but let's see what we can get out of it. We read there in verse 35, the message is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That word overshadow is a Greek word which I wasn't terribly familiar with. It's episkiazo. That's E-P-I, epi, ski, S-K-I, A-Z-O. Episkiazo. And we read it only in two other instances in the, or two other events, if you like, in the New Testament. And one is at the Mount of Transfiguration. You needn't turn to it, but in Luke 9, we read how a cloud came and overshadowed the Lord, Peter and John. You remember that they went up to the mountain, the Lord's appearance changed to them. And this happened after a cloud, same word, overshadowed them. Don't know how much information that gives, but just put that in the memory banks. The same word is also used in Acts 5, verse 15, where people, I'm quoting here, brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There might be someone who is perhaps lame, laying on the streets there. He's laying on the street and hoping that Peter will walk by and that his shadow will be cast upon them, even in passing by, that they might be healed. You just get the idea here that, that God's hand is at work, and we're not told an awful lot more than that.
Is there any link between the Passover, you know, in Egypt, the hovering over the door?
Not that I can see, not as far as the words are used. In the Old Testament, we do get a few occurrences in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, but there was a Greek version called the Septuagint. And we read that when Moses completed the tabernacle, a cloud settled on the tabernacle. And the Septuagint word is the same one there, episkiazo, it overshadowed it. Sort of has this idea of encompassing, I think, too. In Psalm 91:4, there's a verse, I think it's a Psalm of David, who talks about with his shoulders, with God's shoulders, he will overshadow you, and there's the idea of protection. In Psalm 140, you who shields my head, the word shield, shields my head in the day of battle. Proverbs 18, just the last one, Proverbs 18:11, the glory of a strong city casts a broad shadow. And that whole phrase, casts a broad shadow, is the same word, episkiazo, that we read about overshadowing and how the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow Mary to bring about this miraculous conception. I'm not really sure I can give you a great insight from that, except that it does seem that the power of God was at work. It was very much from God, but there's an awful lot of mystery still about it. I have a hypothesis. I certainly don't want to spend too much time thinking about it. You can discuss it later. But I wonder, just in my own self, that I wonder if the Word of God, the expression of God, through whom the universe was created, did he limit himself to a single spermatozoa? A sperm, right? The male sperm. To fertilise Mary's egg. I don't know. It's just speculation, something for you to think about. I wonder if that was the, you know, we talk about the Lord limiting himself and bringing himself down or condescending to a level to bring about his plans and purposes, and I wonder if it was even to that level. To me, it seems as if it would. That's quite feasible. I think certainly when we start talking, this isn't year seven biology, by the way, but certainly I think when the fetus began to develop, I think we could even go so far as to say that that fetus was the son of God, the son of Mary. I think that's exactly how it has to work.
Like if you can make a woman out of
a bone. God is the creator. There is a little bit of difference here, though, because as we read last week, when the Lord grew up and he was living his life, he had this body, he was fully human, and yet he retained something of what he was before. He wasn't a new creation 100%.
The big question, how much of the Godhead did he retain when he emptied himself? How much did he empty himself of? We really have no answer for that.
When the Lord walked the earth, he retained something of the deity that he was before.
See, how much is Athel like his father?
That's slightly different, because Athel didn't ever exist before he was born. The Lord was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. He was able to say, I am the good shepherd. About him is said that he was the saviour, and yet in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we read there is only one saviour, and it was Jehovah. So when he walked the earth, he retained something. I don't know if I can explain this in physiological terms, but he retained something of the deity he had before, so that it was quite right. I think it's in John 5, he says, I'm paraphrasing here, but people should honour the Son as they honoured the Father. He was worthy of worship. Even in that limited human form, he was worthy of worship as God. When Thomas later on said, after at the resurrection, he said, my Lord and my God, the Lord didn't say, no, you've taken it too far there. I know, look, I'm scratching my head about this too. It is mind-blowing, isn't it? And this is why I say we can't reduce it to mathematical equations and scientific formulas. Let's just read what we can, understand a little we can, give thanks for what we read. Anyway, I'll just leave that for you to think about, whether that was how that took place. But at the very least, as Athel referred to there in Philippians 2, he emptied himself and became the form of a servant. Now, whatever manner this overshadowing of Mary took place, however that took place, it was the power of God behind it. And I'd like you to put your bookmark in Luke 1, if you haven't already, and we'll go to Matthew chapter 1, which you should also have bookmarked. Because we read in verse 20, we'll read this whole passage in a moment, but we read in verse 20, it says the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream now. It says, after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because, and this is the point I'm trying to link up with the last verse, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And this is why I think it is important that we do emphasize when we consider these questions, the virgin conception. The birth was normal. The birth wasn't extraordinary as such. The conception was quite extraordinary and unique. Totally unique. So he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Because we read in Luke 1:35 that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And here I'm equating that with the verse here, the second part of verse 20, which says, what is conceived in her, what is conceived in Mary, is from the Holy Spirit.
A little while ago you were talking about a sperm and so forth, and now we're talking about it's of the Holy Spirit. Why would it necessarily have to have been involved in it?
The way I like to think of it is that God did not really radically change the natural order of things when he brought about the conception of the Lord. He did in the sense that God was his father, biological father, if I can put it in that sense. But he used every other normal, physiologically, the Lord was a normal human being. He had a normal birth. He was brought up as a baby and a child, and a young man, just as all the men here in the room did. And I want to take it back now further to before his birth. I think it is quite reasonable to expect that when it talks about how Mary was with child, so the Lord must have been a fetus at some stage. I sort of cringe talking about it in these terms, but I can't get away from it. That he must have been a fetus at some stage. And where do fetuses come from? Well, they come from the egg being fertilized. We do have that term there, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that's what conception is. That's conception.
The word conceived that they use.
It is brought about. It's from ginomai. It's the same word that's used of birth and genera. It's a very general word. Came to pass.
I thought you said a moment ago that God didn't change any of the natural order. Well,
that was an extraordinary part, absolutely.
But how old was Elizabeth? She was of childbearing age.
She was also
there.
Barren.
That's correct. She was barren.
So he did something there.
Yes, he did. I think he basically healed her or made her able to have children, because we're told that Zechariah was the father.
But it also says of Elizabeth that she conceived, same word.
But she conceived because of her coming together with Zechariah. It's a bit like when the Lord, how can we put it, regenerated Abraham and Sarah to bear a child at a very old age. I think the same thing happened here.
But David, I think if it hadn't been according to the natural law of things, then the Lord would have been a hybrid.
Yes, I think so too. He would only have been half man, half God. Now, that's nothing. But he was fully man, he was fully God. And I think to be fully man, he was conceived in the way that, well, almost in the way that all of us were conceived, with the coming together of the sperm and the egg.
The big difference was in the provider of the sperm.
Yes, yeah, I think so.
Not that the sperm was any different.
The egg certainly wasn't any different. I think we can agree with that.
If you don't have the sperm, unless there's some other miraculous thing done, then you don't get the match-up of the chromosomes, and it's, you know, comes out a bongoloid or all the different other versions.
Aren't we looking at it in the eyes of just men?
And, yeah, and that's why we can speculate, aren't we looking at this in the eyes from the eyes of men? Yes, we're talking about things that aren't revealed here, but what I'm trying to do is get what is revealed, make a bit of sense about it, but leave a bit of room to be wrong and corrected and shown more light the other side of resurrection about it. But let's be firm about what we read.
The other point about, you know, there have been other so-called virgin births. But and in the animal world, it's true too. Where there is a virgin birth, it's always a female, never a male.
There is an exception to that. And for more information, which we're not going to carry on from here, you can read Custance's The Seed of the Woman, about chapter 21. If you can't get a hold of that book, ask me and I'll print out a copy of the chapter for you or something if you'd like to read about it. He goes into the genetics of, well, one possible scenario anyway, of the genetics of the Lord's birth.
And what about the fact that the perfect sacrifice? I mean, he was superhuman, not even human, just super. Could we identify with him?
Well, that, I think, is the point, is because he is fully human. He's completely human. And really what, I suppose we're looking at, what you've just brought up there is very much what we'll look at in the next study and the study after. He was human. He got tired, he got hungry. He had limited knowledge, he had limited ability to move around just like we do. And then he was sinless. And he was very much the perfect sacrifice.
He wasn't just superhuman.
He wasn't superhuman, but he retained something of his deity that made him worthy of worship. That's the mystery, isn't it? You know, it's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard to try and work out who exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have no other being to compare him with.
When you say worthy of worship, are you talking about when he was a man?
When we read in John 5 how the Son is worthy to be honoured just as the Father is worthy to be honoured. I and the Father are one. This is why the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him, because he was making himself, this is the actual words there in John 5 and John 10, because you make yourself equal with God. And he didn't say, no, stop, you've got it wrong. He really was worthy to be worshipped. They just didn't think that Jesus from Nazareth was worthy to be worshipped, because they didn't understand that he was God in the flesh. Folks, very interesting, and there's 100 sidetracks we could take. I'd just like to get through a little bit more, though, tonight. I've written some things down here, some of which we've talked about, so I'll just read this and it'll help me get through, keep to my notes. I just wanted to draw your attention. We left our Bibles here at verse 20 in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, where we read that what was conceived in Mary was from the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to compare this. We've already alluded to this, but just bear with me. Compare this with our own conception. Each one of us here, we all had a human father and a human mother. Our human father contributed his sperm. The mother contributed an egg. The sperm fertilized the egg. We began to form into a fetus, and we were born some months later. All right, hope you know enough about the birds and the bees, so to speak, to know that. The difference with the Lord's conception, was a literal, physical sperm directly from God via the Holy Spirit fertilized Mary's egg. At least I'm fairly sure that's what happened. Certainly, I'm pretty sure about this next part, that a fetus formed, which was then born some months later. The Lord Jesus had no human biological father. So in a very real and, I'm going to use this word deliberately, a very real and physical sense, or physiological sense, God was his father. You know, he often refers to the Father. I think we generally get the idea, and perhaps rightly so, that he's talking about him in a respectful way, or he's greater than I am, something like that. But he was very physically, I think I've got to use the word again, he was physically his father. He was the, shouldn't use product, that's the wrong word too, but I can't think of another one. His body, if you like, was the product of the union between the Holy Spirit and Mary. Yes, that's not a bad way to put it. His manifestation in that way was the product, result, yes. But I hope you see what I'm saying there. Joseph was completely bypassed in this process. Completely. He was there to support Mary. He was told the secret about what was happening. But in terms of a physical involvement, he had nothing to do with it. Now I want to take us back to Adam. Think about our life force. We've talked about this a number of times too. The life force that we have received, we received from our father and our mother. And they received it from their parents. You know, you get living cells produce living things, or you get life from life. But they received it from their parents, and they received it from their parents, so on, right back to Adam, who received the life force directly from God. And God breathed the breath of life into Adam's body. Remember Genesis 2, verse 7? The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. So there's Adam lying on the ground. He's got ears, but he can't hear. He's got a heart that's not beating. He's got eyes, he can't see. So he's got all the components, but he hasn't got life. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that breath of life, at least I believe, and I think we've discussed this a few times, is what has carried on to their children, to their children, to their children, to each one of us here. We're alive because that spark of life, that life force, that breath of life, however you want to put it, is passed on via these two. The life force that the Lord Jesus had, he received from Mary, whose egg was fertilized directly by God's Holy Spirit, who was a very source of life itself. I hope you're following what I'm saying here. He had two living parents. One was human and one wasn't. But they still passed on life. I hope you see what I'm saying there. All right, let's read now from verse 18. We'll just read this passage. We haven't actually read it all yet in Matthew 1. And we'll read the same story from a slightly different perspective. We read, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph. And again, I think that's not quite the right way to say it. They were actually married, but not living under the same roof. But before they came together, let me spell it out in plainer language, before they had sexual relations, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's a great study, but we won't go into it tonight. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and this is the prophet Isaiah specifically, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I just want to point out again a few verses here that they were married, but they had not come together at that point. And you read that in verse 19. See, verse 18 in the NIV, it actually contradicts verse 19. It says Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. They were married, they just weren't living together on the same roof at that time. Then we read in the beginning of verse 19, Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. Not Joseph, the man who was going to be her husband, but Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. In verse 20, the NIV says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. But I think that, again, that's a bit of a liberal translation because Mary was already his wife. In other words, don't put her away, but take her to yourself.
Actually, you can't be divorced without being married.
That's right. That's right. Okay, did everyone follow what Julie's point was there? It's a good one. Verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And Julie's point there, quite rightly, was that you can't have a divorce without a marriage. They were married, but they weren't together. They weren't living under the same roof. And where I get my source from that is just about every contemporary writing of the time will tell us that that was the practice. The most important point I'm trying to make here is that she did not know Joseph at this time, in the biblical sense. The marriage hadn't been consummated. There you go, very eloquently put. That's right. Now, verse 21, we read, she, that is Mary, will give birth to a son. And I just want to remind you that we read in Luke 1:13, when the angel visited Zechariah, Zechariah was told, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. That's just another way of showing that Joseph was not really going to be a part of this. Here Joseph is told about Mary that merely she will be bringing forth a son. And the baby Jesus is never spoken of as being the son of Joseph. In verse 23, we have a quote from Isaiah, and that's Isaiah 7 verse 14. You needn't turn to it now. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Again, I don't want to get too much into the Greek and Hebrew words here, but in the Greek here, that word virgin is parthenos. It means exactly as we understand it, virgin, one who has not had sex at that point. In Isaiah 7:14, the word that is used there, and you'll see it in some newer translations, it won't say virgin, it'll say young woman or young maiden or something like that. And it is more ambiguous. It is perhaps a little more all-encompassing. But in this instance, in this verse here, in the New Testament, that's exactly what it means. When we read virgin, that's exactly what it means. And we can confirm that when we read in verse 18 that, quote, before they came together. And then in verse 25 we read how Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And then you remember Mary's question in Luke chapter 1. Mary said, well, how am I going to have a child when I haven't been with a man? So this is all just confirming that that really is, as we read it there in the English. Scripture goes to a lot of trouble to emphasise the point that Joseph was not the father of this baby. He was not the father. And I want to just have a look at a few passages here. They'll just be very short. Matthew 1:21. We read, she will give birth to a son, or she will bring forth a son. And we've already made the comparison there with Luke 1:13, where we're told Elizabeth will bring forth, will bear Zechariah a son. There's a difference there. Mary here will bring forth a son, and Joseph's got nothing to do with it. In verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Joseph's nowhere to be seen in that verse. And then a verse that we haven't actually looked at, but it's on the same page, or it should be, in verse 16. Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy of the Lord going right back to Abraham. And we read verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, that's not Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, this is only two or three generations back from the Lord. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And those words, of whom, you can't really tell, well, was it of Joseph? Was it of Mary? You can't tell in the English. Greek is really clear. Those words, of whom, are in the feminine gender. They cannot refer to Joseph. So when we read that, it is Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Even though this particular genealogy follows the line through Joseph. There's a genealogy in Luke 3, I think it is, and a genealogy in Matthew 1. They're quite similar up to about David, and then they split. And one follows the line down through Mary, which, and that's this one. One follows the line through Joseph, which is the other. And this one, we're told it was of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. The scriptures are not ambiguous about this point. They are not ambiguous about this point at all. You've got your bookmark in Luke, I hope. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm trying to just emphasise here how much the scriptures talk about how this baby Jesus was not the son of Joseph, but he was the son of a human woman, Mary. Human woman, but not a human father. Luke 2. We'll go into the next chapter. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. We read, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And it's only a silly point, Joseph is not mentioned here again. We don't read anything about him being the son of Joseph. Later on in the chapter, chapter 2, verse 48, this is going on about 10 or 12 years now, and the Lord is a 12-year-old boy, and he went missing in the busy temple courts. And upon finding him, Mary says in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I, and that is, she means Joseph and I, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. The Lord's reply, why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house or about my father's business? And he's not talking about Joseph. He's not talking about Joseph. And then in Luke chapter 3, the beginning of the genealogy, verse 23, interesting language used here. We read, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And some of the other translations will say something like, he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And I think, if my memory serves me correctly, that the Greek word there is, it's got the nom in it somehow. And he's legally reckoned. He was legally reckoned to be of Joseph. But he wasn't biologically of Joseph. Who he would have been registered, you know, who was this baby's parents? Well, Joseph of Nazareth and Mary of Nazareth. But elsewhere we read, of course, that he wasn't literally that son. You needn't turn to this, but Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Can you finish it?
Born of a woman.
Born of a woman, not of a man. So the language is very specific. And then going back to Genesis 3, you needn't turn to it again, when Satan or the serpent is being cursed, the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, the serpent, and the seed of the woman. Not of a man. You know, how many verses is that? We've read maybe 10 or 11 times how he was not the son of Joseph. Wasn't the son of Joseph. Now, we read it from a number of angles.
Isn't it true to say that the normal scriptural practice is to say, naming a person, he's the son of a man, son of this man, son of that man?
You, exactly, the genealogy is exactly, you've got one in front of you in Luke 3. I'm pretty sure, well, I haven't checked this for a long time, hope I'm not proven wrong here, but I'm pretty sure they're all men, all those people. The ones I recognise are all men. There's, you'll find Ruth is in the genealogy in Matthew. But yes, that's right, the normal practice is to say the son of the man.
Jesus would actually have the genetics of Mary on one side and the genetics of the Holy Spirit, perhaps.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's a good way to put it. He had the DNA of Mary, the DNA of the Holy Spirit, however, or God the Father. And remember, God created Adam, a very physical human being. He did something to create this body. And if it only started with a microscopic, you know, blob that big that contained all the DNA that was necessary, then that's what he did.
Must be another word because the word became flesh.
Well, I think so. Is this what happened? Did the word actually become that little tadpole, so to speak? I think just the point we're making is that the normal way that the genealogies work in Scripture, if you go back to Chronicles, there's about 9 chapters of genealogies there, and they're just about all men. Folks, I just want to finish off by just giving you something to think about here. We're almost done here, but why was Joseph bypassed? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and one is that so that God could be truly manifest in the flesh. There's two very opposing sides there, God and the flesh, and I think this is one reason why. But there's another reason which has to do with the fact that we inherit corruptions and the taint of sin. And just a few verses for you to think about. You needn't turn to them. Job 14. Job contemplates and he says, who can bring what is pure from the impure? Who can bring something pure from that which is impure? One of his friends, Bildad, says, it's one of the few sensible things he says, says, how can one born of a woman be pure? David, in Psalm 51, the great psalm of pleading the Lord's forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, surely I was sinful from birth, from the time my mother conceived me. And once you start getting that idea of sin, remember, link that up with the idea in Romans 3, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In Romans 5, it's another link to say sin entered the world. Can you finish the verse? Through one man, Adam. And the next part of the verse says, and death entered through sin. So you get these all these ideas linked up where Adam sinned, and because of that, he brought death into the world. And we contrast that with 2 Corinthians 5. I know I'm throwing a whole lot of verses here at you, but 2 Corinthians 5 talks about he who had no sin became sin for us. Right? He who had no sin, this is referring to the Lord, became sin for us. He had no sin. 1 John 3, verse 5 says, in him is no sin. Every other human being, you and I included, inherited a fallen nature from Adam. The Lord did not inherit that. In him was no sin. The Lamb without spot and blemish. He who had no sin became a sin offering for us. He had no sin. Not just that he didn't do any sins, he had no sin. There's some interesting explanations, possible explanations by this man, and actually Athel's got a very good chapter, in chapter 6 in his little book, talks about some of these things, well worth reading. It's only 3 pages, with that part, worth reading, where it's suggested, and I'm not 100% sure of this, but I'll just put it to you anyway, that sin gene aspect, however you want to play it, passes through the male, but does not pass through the female. It doesn't seem to be passed on through the female seed. Now, that's one possibility. I think there are some problems with that, but there is a possibility. If it's correct, it answers the question. I'm not 100% sure it's correct, but yes. If it's correct, I think what is suggested, and there are some problems with this, and that is that Mary was sinful. She needed a saviour too, right? But she had this fallen nature. But the suggestion is that her egg was not tainted with sin. Now, there's some problems with that. So I'm going to give you an alternate suggestion too. That's one possible. Or the other possible scenario is that God miraculously dealt with Mary's sin, or dealt with the egg, and removed the offending fallen nature part that goes with that. I'm not sure. It could be either. Again, we're just not told all this. We just aren't told all this. Again, if you want to do some reading, have a look at that, or I'll be able to print out something for you. I've got a little handout here that has 2 diagrams put together from Dr. Custance. And I won't bother explaining them. If you want to come and ask about them, or you can't make a head or tail of them, I'm happy to do my best to explain. But I just want to finish off by saying, just bringing back these ideas that sin entered the world through one man, and the wages of sin is death. But we must remember, of course, that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, by a man, that is Adam, came death. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. All who are in Adam will die. Even so, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And that's us. And that all took place because the Word condescended and became that microscopic spermatozoa, if you like, however you want to put it, fetus, and then lived the life, was born normally and lived the life. It's a marvellous thing to think that the Creator of the universe, and when you go outside tonight, if it's not pouring down rain, have a look at the sky, take a moment before you walk in your car and have a look at the sky and the stars. Think how many billions of light years you can see out there. And the one who created all of that said, all right, I love the world so much, I'm going to become vulnerable and helpless. That makes me stop in my tracks anyway. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then, what did he do? He grew up and then he died. So that we can live. A marvellous thing.